Good evening. It's good to be here. It is true that Bill spoke in these verses, and it is true that I asked him as well. It was a coincidence, I think. We'll read the passage together, which is Luke chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and the great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee in the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And that will suffice for a reading. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word to us. When you read through Luke's Gospel, you do find that the narrative is fast. It's fast-paced. And there's a lot going on. And incidents and miracles, controversies, they come and they go rapidly. And it's as if Luke pauses for breath. And he does so on occasions, and he does so at the start of our reading. In fact, he does so three times in chapter 4. If you just turn back to chapter 4, you'll see this. And it is interesting how he does this in the narrative. If you look at chapter 4 and verse number 14, there is one of these pauses in verse 14 and 15. And it says, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all. And there is a general statement and reflection in these sections, in these verses. And then if you go down to verse 31 and verse 32, you have the second little pause, and it says, But he passing through the midst of them went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. A general statement, a pause, before the detail of the narrative resumes. Again, in verse 40 to 41, it's the same. And you find when you come into chapter 6, then our little section begins in that way, in verses 17 down to verse 19. And in this little section, we put two words over it, and the two words are the popularity and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose in reverse order. Because his popularity evidently came from the manifestation of his power. Now, there are a group of people standing there. If you look at verse 17, Luke is very careful to draw distinctions in that group of people. And the distinction is very important. Notice at the beginning of verse 17, it says that he came down with them. Now, there is the first group of people, them. Now, who are them? Well, the them are those that we were talking about earlier on in the day, referred to in verses 13 down to verse 16, when it says that it was day he called unto him his disciples, and he chose 12. And then it says this in verse 17, and he came down with them. So that's the first group. You have that group of 12 chosen by the Lord Jesus who will be his close companions, who will become apostles, who will be the representatives of the Lord Jesus in his ministry from this time onward and subsequent to the resurrection. But then there's a second group referred to. It says that he came down with them and stood in the plain. Now, you might think it's a Sermon on the Mount, but it says he stands in the plain and the company of his disciples. So there's a second group. So you have the them, that is 12 chosen out of the larger group of disciples that were following the Lord Jesus. You have 12 chosen, and we know their names. But now here are a group of disciples, and that word is used in a general sense to speak of those who had attached themselves to the Lord Jesus, those who were seeking to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. A mixed multitude. Some who had come, no doubt, to faith in the Lord Jesus and committed their all to him, and yet were not part of the 12. And others who had not yet or ever would commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. Now we know that because in John chapter 8 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus speaks to that big group of disciples and says this, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And the Lord Jesus himself is emphasizing the difference between those who followed him to learn and those who had become truly his disciples, who had committed themselves in faith to him as their saviour and as their master. So you have the 12. Then you have this large mixed multitude of learners, of disciples. But then there's a third category. It says in verse 17, and a great multitude of people. Now that expression is used by Luke continuously in 10 specific occasions in Luke's gospel, but more generally than that, to refer to the great population of people, the undecided. It comes from the word from which we get laity, the common people. Now these were just the curious. These were the people who weren't seeking to learn of the Lord Jesus, but were simply attracted to this phenomenon, this miracle worker, this great teacher, this celebrity, this man who was making such an impact in the region, and they were drawn to him for whatever reason. You have these categories of people. Now the Lord says of the Lord Jesus in verse number 19. 20, sorry. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So it specifies which group he has in mind when he begins to speak. Now that's very important when we come and seek to learn what is involved in this section. Now before we do that, there is a parallel passage to this which is more commonly read, and that's in Matthew's Gospel. I would judge they refer to the same, and yet they're different. And you have the Sermon on the Mount, and what is referred to sometimes as the Sermon on the Plain. But what you do have is a sermon in Matthew and a sermon in Luke that really bears the same character, and I would judge is the same sermon. Now, it's not a sermon about ethics. It's a sermon about salvation. It is actually an authoritative word from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, the King of the Kingdom, by which he sets the standard for anyone to assess whether they were a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they were in fact part of his kingdom, whether they were in fact, in our New Testament terminology, saved. This is the standard, and we're going to see this. Now, if you read Matthew's account, and if you read Luke's account, remember this, that there are differences between the two. The Lord Jesus, of course, preached the sermon in Aramaic. He wouldn't have preached it in Greek. But yet, Matthew and Luke both used that language to record it. And it may well be that there are synonyms used in translation and so forth, even by Matthew and Luke. But neither of them give the full account of the sermon. Matthew, in fact, gives 9 beatitudes. Luke gives 4. And when you read Luke's, there is a different emphasis from Matthew's. For example, in verse number 20, he says this to those disciples, "Blessed be ye poor," and he stops. Now, Matthew doesn't stop there. And then he says, "For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now," he says. Matthew doesn't say that. Matthew has a different emphasis. "For he says, ye shall, blessed are ye that weep now," he says, "for ye shall laugh." And Luke is drawing a distinction between what is present and what is future as he gives his account of this sermon. Now, of course, when you bring the two together, you have a fuller idea of what the Lord Jesus was saying. And Luke uses two words, the word blessed and the word woe. Now, they are opposite words. One is a very good word and one is a very bad word. Inexperience. That word, blessed, is a word that really the Lord Jesus epitomized. Let us remember this, that, and we often point out that it does only say once in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus rejoiced, but the Lord was blessed. And the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, was the most blessed man that's ever lived here upon earth. God is the most blessed person in all of his creation. We sometimes forget that about God. There is no one more contented, there is no one more joyful than God himself. And here it is, those who follow the Lord Jesus can enter into some of that experience, of that favour, of that blessedness of being a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to perhaps give a little more of Matthew's emphasis in how I speak of this evening than Luke's, and you can have a go at me at that later, that's okay, but I do particularly want to challenge us this evening from this. As a test of reality in our salvation, are we truly one of those described as blessed? Now, when you look down Luke's account, Bill Steele taught us this last night. So this is me kind of rehashing what he said, but nevertheless, when you read this, it's evident that having explained and done these great miracles and so forth, that there was a popularity that the Lord Jesus had that very much was based upon a superficial appreciation of who he was. People saw the miracles and they said, "We'll have some of that." And they saw the feeding and they saw the healing and they said, "That's our man." Imagine being the recipient of that type of miracle constantly. We want to associate with him. And they were looking at all of these external manifestations of power and authority. But the Lord Jesus brings a reality check to them. That's not what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. That's not what it is to be part of his kingdom. And very much Luke is emphasizing on this reading alone, material poverty, yes. Material hunger, yes. Weeping, that is a reality, yes. And the hatred and opposition of men. And for those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, that was their experience. It certainly was the experience of these true apostles of the Lord Jesus. Many of them died, and they died a brutal death. Many of them experienced poverty, deprivation, and hostility. A reality check. No prosperity gospel leaving the mouths of the Lord Jesus. But you know, Matthew brings another emphasis in the fuller account of this. And I want to emphasize this. He doesn't say just blessed be ye poor. He said blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now mind you, if you were just reading this blessed be ye poor, you might just think that there is some spiritual advantage in poverty. Now listen to what the Bible says about that, because poverty in itself is not evidence of spirituality. The Proverbs chapter 30 verses 7 to 9 says this, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full, and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And the wise proverb is to seek a balance, no extreme in life, in material things, lest you feel you do not need God, or lest you sin in your poverty. So don't desire poverty, and don't desire riches. And Matthew is saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now mind you, the Lord Jesus one day got up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And there wasn't a single person in that synagogue thought he was speaking to them. But he was. He was. And when we think of poverty, perhaps we immediately think of material poverty. But the poor in spirit, someone who has an understanding and an acknowledgement of their spiritual poverty, is a person who is blessed. Now, what a challenge to us in this room. Sometimes we consider ourselves to be spiritually rich and having need of nothing, when in fact we are poor and have need of much. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For yours is the kingdom of God. All the possessors of everything in the kingdom, all the kingdom has to offer. And the person who comes to Christ with this acknowledgement of their deep poverty and need is the person who receives from the hand of Christ the unlimited resources of the kingdom presently and obviously throughout eternity. Forgiveness and grace and mercy and joy and hope and security and comfort and peace and righteousness. These are the riches that Christ has to offer in his kingdom. And it's like the idea of a man who feels he is a beggar and in need of much, and he stretches out his hand just to receive the gift of God's grace from Christ. And the problem is, once we receive it, we take the hand back because we don't think we need to receive anything again. The hand should be extended, that we might continually receive grace as those who are poor in spirit. But then hunger. Now, I don't know much about this, to be honest. I mean, if you drive past McDonald's all the time, you don't really need to be hungry, do you? And hunger isn't something I've experienced much of, and certainly not thirst. I mean, I might feel a wee bit parched, but genuine thirst and hunger has never really been my experience. Well, a couple of times maybe, but for other reasons. But I understand that they're the strongest impulses in the natural realm. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The person who understands they are poor in spirit, and the person who hungers and thirsts for that poverty to be met by the righteousness that's available in Christ. Listen, here's a wee story. It's not mine, but it's interesting, I think. I'll just quote it to you. A book written by Major Vivian Gilbert, a fantastic name, called The Romance of the Last Crusade, 1927. It describes the British liberation of Palestine in World War I. I don't know if anyone remembers that, but driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians and New Zealanders were pressing in the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert, and the attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. The water bottles were empty, the sun blazed out of a sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached, writes Gilbert, and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell, our lips turned a purplish black and burst, and those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day, writes Gilbert, as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station in the heels of the retreating Turks, and the first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctively heard, maddening in its nearness, yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep facing the cisterns. He describes the stern priorities, the wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water, and in all that time they'd been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. I believe, Major Gilbert concludes, that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for his will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? Passionate. That's the hunger and thirst that Matthew records out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He uses these strong natural impulses to speak of the blessedness of those who desire righteousness to the same extent spiritually. And the answer is this: for you shall be satisfied. You shall be satisfied. It is the idea of hungering and receiving to the point of satisfaction. Psalm 34 verse 10. They that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 23, as you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jeremiah 31 verse 14. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And the Lord says here, blessed are ye that hunger now. And I know there is a blessedness in the material sense, I've mentioned that, but in the spiritual sense, blessed are ye that hunger. Can I challenge us, to what extent is our appetite, or to what degree of strength is our appetite for righteousness? Righteousness. But then he says this: blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. You know, in the spiritual context that Matthew brings out, it very much is the case that he's speaking about mourning over the spiritual condition that someone finds themselves in. Sad about that spiritual condition. The sorrow of genuine repentance. Listen to James 4 verse 9. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Well, the reality, such a contrast to what the Jewish people round about were expecting. The spiritual reality, which is seen by those, or experienced by those, who are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's a reality about it. And in verse number 22, the emphasis changes. Well, let me just say this. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Now, it's not often you get laughter when the saints gather, very somber and so forth. But it's not kind of hysterical giggling, the sort of thing your children do and drive you absolutely mental and they won't stop. That's not the idea. Matthew says comforted in this context. Here is the kind of unbridled expression of joy that comes from being forgiven, that comes from being unburdened, that comes from that release, that comes from that just openness before the Lord when the sorrow of sin is confessed, when the reality of poverty is known, and when the appetite for satisfaction is met, there is that joy that's experienced. Laughter. You know, I know it's a bit of an application, but you know what makes you laugh? You know, the younger ones who come about, Bridgie, we are fed up listening to me say this, because I say it so much, but it's just a kind of tagline that I've never forgotten. That a man called Rick Holland, an American, I heard one of his sermons online, and he said this. He was preaching to a college group, and he was speaking about temptation, and he says, "I refuse to be entertained by the things for which Christ died." Don't laugh at sin. This is not that type of laughter. This is that that is pure and is holy and is good. But then he says this. The first three deal with how the sinner sees himself, but here is how the sinner is seen by others. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Oh, listen, you're a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake you will suffer reproach and persecution. For his name's sake. For the cause of Christ. This is to be your expectation. In the world you will have tribulation, the Lord Jesus said. Listen, we have it easy in the west of Scotland. We aren't persecuted in the slightest. Not in the slightest. But we are in a minority of Christians globally and historically. It's like a little unusual time in our area of the world where there is no persecution. None. It cannot last. It's unusual. But the norm for a Christian in a Muslim culture, a Christian in a pagan culture, a Christian in a Hindu culture, or a Buddhist culture, who is known to be a Christian, opens himself up to persecution. To hatred, to separation, to reproach, and to severe persecution. And the reality is this. Strangely, my experience of believers in that context is that they know more of rejoicing in their circumstances than we do in ours. And yet the promise is this, that in a future day there will be rejoicing. Oh, leap for joy, unbridled joy. There may be no reward. You know, we think of the vast majority of Christians on earth, whether in Africa or Asia, or you go into the Middle East, many of them are poor, very poor. And they're always going to be poor. They were born poor, they'll live poor, and they'll die poor. That's the reality. And the wealth of the West will never reach them. That's their experience in life. And it's not going to get better for most of them. And the reality is that they will know a reward that's vast in heaven. but they will not know anything of that on earth. They simply won't. Many of them in a sphere of persecution that will not be alleviated. They were born into it. They were born again into that sphere of persecution. They will live in the sphere of persecution and they'll die in that sphere of persecution. And there's no alleviation for many. No reward in that sense. No joy in that sense. No peace in that sense on earth. But listen, the Lord Jesus doesn't promise that. He says this, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, your reward is great in heaven. For that's what history teaches us. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You think about the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, that's the blessedness. Are you and I one of the blessed in that sense? Are you and I part of that group? If we had been standing in front of the Lord Jesus, would that have applied to us? Would we be willing to embrace that? Should it come our way, we don't have it now, but would we be willing to embrace that in a material, physical sense? Is that true spiritually of us? Do we know something of poverty in spirit? Do we know something of hunger after righteousness? Do we know something of mourning when we fail, and perhaps even for the failures round about us? Are we prepared for separation and hostility? And as we were reminded last night, are we those who have taken up our cross to follow him? A cross, not a crown. A cross. Well, he now speaks about woes. This is the other category. Woe unto you that are rich. Now, there is no condemnation of material wealth in itself in the Bible. God enriches some and does not enrich others. And that's a matter of stewardship and so forth. But I would judge he's speaking here about those who, if in a material sense or a spiritual sense, woe to those who think they have enough and spend it on themselves. Woe to those who are selfish. Woe to those who think that their resources are sufficient here upon earth. Woe to those who think by their own acts of righteousness, both moral and religious, that they gain favour with God. Woe to those who don't think they're the poor. Well, the reality is that they should enjoy it while it lasts because they've received their consolation. There's nothing in eternity for them apart from judgment. Then he says, woe unto you that are full, who don't feel the need for anything, who have a satisfaction and no hunger. Well, the reality is that throughout eternity there will be a never-ending hunger. Woe unto you who are happy with your religious achievements. Woe unto you who are smugly content with your religion. Woe unto you who are happy with your morality and feel no need. I wonder if that's the description of any of us in this room. I wonder if we are smugly content with our own righteousness. I wonder if we are those who feel no hunger and thirst. I wonder if we are those who feel completely satisfied, just completely content, living independently of God. Those who feel we have need of nothing, have everything, coasting through life, self-sufficient, heading out to an awful eternity. Woe, he says. Woe. And he says this. Now mind you, there's no danger in some of us ever falling into this. He says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Now, there's not many folk have that problem. When men, all men, woe unto you if you have popularity at the expense of reality. Mind you, that's what men crave. Popularity, respect sometimes it's called. And false prophets were particularly guilty of it, speaking to the audience and just tickling the ears, and no reality, no speaking for God, and, well, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. That's a very dangerous position to be in. But then notice this. He's now going to speak about kingdom love. He's spoken about the blessedness and the woes. Now he will speak about kingdom love. Now here is a very practical exhortation to those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest what should be a reality within our heart. This should be true of all believers. By this, he says, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love, he says, one toward another. Love is that distinctive characteristic of those who belong to the Lord Jesus. It was that distinctive character of the Lord himself, that selfless, sacrificial ministry, that compassion that he had for individuals, the love of Christ that knew no bounds, that loved those who hated him, that loved those who persecuted him, that loved those who despised him and failed him and rejected him. Divine love lived out in the person of Christ is magnificent to read about. Well, this is kingdom love. And notice there are four commands here. And he's going to speak about that love that's characteristic of those who belong to his kingdom, who belong to him, and is not characteristic of those who as yet are not part of this kingdom. He says, love your enemies, verse 27. There you go, love your enemies. Now we just read it and pass on. Now what does that actually mean? Do you have an enemy? Well, I don't know if you have a specific enemy. You might do. Someone who just doesn't like you. And someone who actively is hostile toward you. Could be in your workplace, could be in your street, could be in your family. He says, love your enemies. Now, we would need to turn to the Lord Jesus to see that in practice. He manifested that. He actually selflessly served those who were his enemies. You think about that man Judas, and you think about the Lord Jesus on his knees, washing his feet. Love your enemies. And the man was about to go out and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Would you have done it? Would I have done it? He might have done something to his feet, but he wouldn't have been washing them anyway. The hostility in your heart would have somehow just made you do something different. Love your enemies. Now, cultivate, yes, an affection for those who have no affection for you. Love your neighbour as yourself, but not just affection. Affection which is expressed in positive action. This is not simply words, but it starts in the heart. It's not a heartless experience. It's not a sterile type of activity. It is doing good to people out of a heart of love for people. Love your enemies, he said. He didn't just say serve them. He said love them. Now this cannot be done unless someone is indwelt by the Spirit of God. This cannot be done unless it is under the Lordship of Christ. And he says this, do good. Do good. To be known as a do-gooder. Well, that would be good. Do good to them which hate you. Enemies hate. Someone who hates you. Now, hate's a very strong word. Hate can be palpable. You see it in people's eyes. They cannot tolerate you. There is that malice within them. And yes, in a general sense, people are antagonistic to the gospel of the Lord Jesus and so forth. But bring this down to a personal level. This is how those who are part of the kingdom of Christ have to live their lives. They have to cultivate affection which manifests it in doing good. That is inherent good, not superficial good. This isn't beautifying something, but this is actually finding any means possible to overcome their evil with good. To return evil with good. To view someone not so much as an enemy, but as a mission opportunity. Do good to them which hate you. Bless those that curse you. Again, the Lord Jesus, the supreme example. You listen to the words that came out his mouth when he was on the receiving end of vitriol and cursing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To speak goodness into someone's life, to bless them. Now, that may well be a warning, it may well be a challenge, it may well be words of comfort or compassion, but it is to speak good things into that person's life. Bless them that curse you. And then he says this, pray for them which despitefully use you. Now this is maybe the hardest of all. So he's saying, when you get on your knees at night and someone's given you a hard time that day, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your home, maybe in your street, and you have been hard done by, genuinely you have been, and the response is to appeal to the Lord for them. Ask God to intervene in their lives for their good and for their blessing. Now, we can talk about doctrine, and we can talk, as we were, about Pharisees, about this, that, and the other. These are the big, hard things of Christian living. You can appear to your fellow believers in one way. You can carry the Bible, attend the meetings, say the prayers. You can go certain places and do certain things. You can put your hand in your wallet painlessly, and you can give. You can do all of these things. But I tell you this, these things are not as hard as this. This is the reality. Because this goes right down below the surface to your heart. On your knees before God, praying for those that despitefully use you. When you speak to them, it is to speak good things into their life. I don't mean that you are constantly praising and being silly or untrue or anything like that, but speaking goodness, whether challenge, warning, compassion, praise maybe, or whatever. But to bless them that curse you. To love them that hate you. To do good to those who would never do you a good turn. The four great acts of kingdom love. But then, verse 29 down, he speaks about reactions of kingdom love. These are actions. Now, what about reactions? Look at verse number 29. And unto him that smiteth thee in the cheek, offer also the other. Now, this is four illustrations of responding to what someone else initiates. Now, whoever hits you in the cheek, now this isn't speaking about you going out and, you know, you're walking down to your car and you get mugged across the road there and someone steals your phone. You say, hold on a minute, I've got my wallet. Take that as well. That's not the idea. Please don't do that. This is not in that context. Remember, this is in a Jewish context and this had a significance. Five times, I think, Paul was scourged by Jews. Now, that simply wasn't a whipping. It was that, but it was more than that. to a Jew. There was a symbolism to that as well as physical pain. It was a physical punishment which was associated with being unsynagogued, to be put out of Jewish society, and the scourging was associated with that process. And in addition to the scourging, there was a symbolic humiliation in front of the synagogue congregation which was to be slapped across the face. And one of the officials, I understand, would come out of the synagogue in front of everyone else, and you would receive that as a symbolic indignity and humiliation as you were standing for Christ and being rejected by your community. What does he say? In that context, turn the other cheek. Receive the indignity for the cause of Christ. Receive the humiliation. Respond as a child of the highest, a son of the highest, as we'll see in a minute, and we'll need to go fast to get to it, but respond as Christ responded. For you remember that when he stood in front of those who slapped him, who plucked the hair from his cheeks, who ritualistically humiliated him, you remember, he just accepted silently the suffering. Someone has said this love is vulnerable. By its constant availability and openness and honesty, it maintains a constant vulnerability. If you love, and if you do good, and if you bless, and if you accept this type of persecution, you're going to be vulnerable. You're going to be exposed to this type of behaviour because of the wickedness of the human heart. It's not going to be easy to live this out. The other cheek simply means you're going to have to hit me again if you don't like the way I'm loving you and manifesting Christ. Whoever takes away your coat... Now that just sounds like the back of a conference. There's always someone who takes away someone else's coat with their keys, and there's our big thing going on. Well, whoever takes away your coat, and it's common in those days that people had one outer coat, maybe common still, that you've only got one outer coat. Well, in Exodus 22 it says this: if you ever take your neighbour's coat as a pledge to return it to him before the sun sets, because it would get cold, that's his cloak for his body, what else shall he sleep in? And so it was a vital piece of their wardrobe, and it would keep them warm at night. It's an important thing. And one of the ways apparently they persecuted the early church was they took their coats. That sounds ridiculous, but not in that climate. That wasn't ridiculous. That meant very cold nights. And when someone takes your coat, they're going to make your life extremely uncomfortable. What do? Well, do you fight for it? No, you don't. You just give it up for the cause of Christ. For the cause of Christ. Then he says this: give to everyone that asks. Now, if you're in a culture at all, maybe in the subcontinent or Asia or somewhere like that, here is something that's a very great challenge to any Christian who walks along a street in any of these cities. Because you literally will be tripping over beggars. Literally. You stop your vehicle at a traffic light, you're mobbed. And so here is the moral conundrum. Folk begging for money. I think this is someone in their own community. In a borrowing context, you're being asked to give. Someone who probably has a real need. It's not that you've to be completely taken advantage of and your generosity completely taken advantage of and you've to lose any sort of wisdom and discretion, but you should have an openness to meet the needs of those who come to you with need without the expectation of getting it back. And whoever takes away what is yours... Someone steals from you and you're robbed because you're a believer. And mind you, the recipients of the Hebrew epistle knew this in reality because they had the spoiling of their goods, their possessions. Well, just don't demand any recompense. The reaction of Christian love. Now these things are easy to say, but it may well come the point in our experience as Christians that we have to live this out in a very real way. But here is the reaction when people initiate these things. What did the Lord Jesus do when they took his garments from him at the cross and gambled for them? When he was robbed of the very few possessions he had in life. You remember people came to him and he just dispensed and dispensed and dispensed blessings that they could hardly envisage and never expected payback. He just served and he gave and he was selfless and he loved. And you know, as Christians, should this not be the characteristic of us who serve the Lord Jesus? To be known in our own communities, in our streets, as those who serve, those who give, those who are kind, those who are aware of need and do what we can to meet the need without expectation of recompense, but simply for the value of being like the Lord Jesus. And this love is unique. This love's unique. That's what the rest of the section teaches us. And as we draw it to a conclusion, notice this. He's saying in verse number 32, listen, if you love those that love you, there's nothing unique about that. Everyone does that. And if you do good to those that do good to, that's not unique either. That's commonplace. And if you lend to those who give you back, that's just normal behaviour. Nothing to do with the kingdom of God or being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But rather this. In verse 35, if you love your enemies and do good and lend and hope for nothing, your reward shall be great. And notice this, you will be children of the highest. You will bear the characteristic of the one whom you serve. Why? For he is kind unto the unthankful. You know, I was thinking about that this morning. I couldn't help but make the application to myself. How often I am unthankful and how often he is kind. How many days of my life have I lived and I've never said thanks to God for salvation, for health, for family, for the good things I've experienced in life, for a Christian fellowship. And how often have I been unthankful? Yet God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And to the evil. What about us? What about us as an assembly? Do we give generously in kindness into our community to meet need that is known to us? Material need, needs of poverty, needs of broken marriages, and all sorts of things that we should be aware of in our community. Do we give? Do we help? Are we bearing the character of Christ in our own locality? Are we known as those who are kind? Not expecting payback, not expecting recompense, but just kind. Kind. It's the way the Lord Jesus was. It's the character of our God. And it's the God who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon those who love him and those who hate him. He is indiscriminate in his kindness. He just scatters it to all mankind constantly. Kingdom love. Be ye therefore merciful. Merciful. Now listen, just as I close, could I appeal for some mercy amongst us? Some mercy. Sometimes we are so hard. Where is the mercy? Where is the compassion? Where is the heart for others? Be ye merciful. May the Lord bless this word.